Welcome you here this morning. Good to see you here. We are today going to complete our annual study on the three priorities for a strong local church. Each year we are reminded of why CTK, this local body of Christ, why we minister the way we do. What are the guiding principles, the overarching principles under which we move forward in the ministry unto the Lord and to others? And these three priorities really are those guiding principles through which we participate as we glorify God, as we edify one another, and as we reach out to the world around us. One may ask, why is it important that we're reminded every year that this is who we are and what we're about? Well, one of the reasons why that is really because the Bible tells us so. The Bible tells us this is what we are to be about as God's people, and therefore we should take that quite seriously. We are to look at God's Word as His people, and we are to trust God's Word, knowing that He's given us everything that we need for faith and life, and that which is pleasing unto Him, and that which would encourage and edify other people. We are to do this as God's people, whether we are gathered together like we are now, or whether we are scattered. And we will leave this place today and be scattered out unto the world to take the message that we've received. You see, the Bible is not only sufficient in regards to us, but it's also sufficient to tell us what the needs of the world are around us. It gives us boundaries as we minister to the Lord and we minister to those around us. Just as a simple reminder, the three priorities that we are looking at are the true worship of God, the discipleship fellowship that we have with one another as Christians, and then the idea of evangelism and missions. Simply stated, it could be said that it's upreach, it's inreach, and it's outreach. That's another simple way to state that. Notice the priorities find their origin in God first. They find their origin in God, and then they move to the interaction of God's people one to another, and then from that overflow comes the outreach to the world around us, an engagement with the world, those who do not know Christ, those who have not placed their faith and trust in Christ for their eternal hope and their salvation. Now, one may also ask, is the priority, the way that we structure them, those three, since there are three, couldn't those be moved around? Is there something about the way in which they're structured with God and with the body of Christ and with evangelism? And the answer to the question is yes. It's necessary that the priorities find their origin in God and in the true worship of God, that the people of God may have a desire to love and to reach out and then take that same type of love and reach out to the world around them. So yes, it is important. But one may notice that most churches, whether knowingly or unknowingly, do not prioritize these three priorities in that way. Most of them put evangelism as the number one priority, and then the body of Christ, and then the worship of God. That's just what happens kind of on Sunday for them. And it is with this that we need to understand that this reversed order of evangelism, discipleship, and worship really is not the way the Bible presents this structure. And it does make a difference on what the church will do and the decisions that a local body will make, how they will do ministry and how they will do outreach, depending on how these three are prioritized. One of the reasons why that it really doesn't work well for a church to run the three priorities backwards is because evangelism and discipleship really do not have the power to draw our hearts to God in worship. The power or the energy for why the Christian lives the life that they do is because of their worship of God. What you believe about God has a lot to say about how you live. And therefore, discipleship and evangelism doesn't empower us to turn to God. If you'll notice that discipleship and evangelism are really horizontal relationships. It's what the Christian do to one another as Christians, or it's what the Christians, how they interact with the world around them, with other people. It's the priority of worship that is a vertical relationship between Christ's body and God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Therefore, it's vertical. And it's from this vertical relationship, this first priority, that the other priorities to other people and to Christians are energized and empowered. And if we get that wrong, we tend to lose the power of God's love in our life. Things become very mechanical. Things become things that we can check off on a box because we're doing the things that we're supposed to do. So worship becomes a very important priority in the life of the church. You see, the glory of God really is the primary goal of the church. And in showing forth the glory of God, the people of God best live out their call to love one another and to serve the world in that order. So as a reminder, all of us, I would like to highlight the wonderful teaching that we've received over the past 3 weeks from the elders. Each one of the elders had taken on one of the differing three priorities and took us to different parts of the scriptures to show us those priorities. And I want you to know that our church is blessed to have godly men who will teach the word in season and out of season, who do not shy away from some of the harder parts of the scriptures themselves. They don't gloss over those things that may be offensive to the modern man or to the modern way of looking at the world. And I appreciate that. I'm glad to be amongst them. And so I want you to always take the opportunity to be thankful for the leadership that God's given to you. They're here for you, to serve you and to point you back to Christ. And it's evident over these past 3 weeks that they've done just that, as they faithfully handled the word. Last week, Tony was the one who encouraged us in priority one about the true worship of God. The true worship of God. And Tony took us back to the Old Testament and to the greatest commandment that was ever given. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And so how is it, how do we love and show our love for God? And according to the Old and the New Testament, our expression of love for God is firstly tied to our practice of the worship of God. It's firstly tied to the practice of our worship of God. Worship, he reminded us, is public in its actions, in its outward forms. It takes place between persons. We had a simple definition given to us that worship was defined as bowing down or to prostrate oneself before a superior. And the undergirding or the underlying foundation of this outward physical action of bowing down is an internal disposition of fear or reverence or maybe even a trusting fear. We were taken over to Psalm chapter 5, verse 7, which was used as an example here in this one verse of Psalm where all three of these dispositions are given to us. Listen to Psalm 5, 7. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. So the house of God was a place of public worship. I will bow down toward your holy temple. That is a physically prostrating oneself. And I will bow down toward your holy temple in fear of you. A disposition of the heart in fear of the Lord. And it's here that we see that these three principles of worship originating in the Old Testament, they also continue into the New Testament. They instruct the Christian concerning the worship of God, a heart disposition of trusting fear, the worshiper falling down before the Lord God, prostrate. Some of our churches that you may have been to have kneeling rails, places where we can kneel physically before the Lord even this day. Not only a fearful disposition in our heart, but also an opportunity for us to bend our heart and our will toward God in worship. And finally, the public act of sacrifice or service. These three ideas that were given to us concerning the worship of God, they align conceptually with the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, might, or all your strength. Then, after leaving Deuteronomy 6, he took us over to Deuteronomy 10. To answer the question, what does it look like to love God in connection with the greatest commandment? And here in Deuteronomy 10 was a rich passage. And I just want to read a couple of the verses to you, beginning in verse 12 and a couple of verses after that. And this was the kind of the hinge piece for looking at the worship of God. What does this do these actions of love to God really look like? Listen to the verses, beginning in verse 12 of Deuteronomy 10. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Now, I want you to notice, as he took us last week through, he maybe had you lift your hand or not, but he did instruct you that this was easy to remember because you could use the fingers on your hand. That was from the standpoint of the fear of the Lord and walking with the Lord and the love of the Lord and the service to the Lord and keeping the commandments of the Lord. And I want you to notice that what was at the center of those five priorities was love. That the concept of fear and walking and the concept of serving and keeping stabilize or reinforce that central focus on love. That central focus on love. Tony did a wonderful job of reminding us to fear the Lord really was about an inward disposition of the heart. To walk was to live a lifestyle towards God with our whole being, giving ourselves to Him in the way that we live. This love was geared towards other people. It was geared towards the Lord, yes, but it's also lived out amongst other people and is grounded in the source of that love. And the source of that love is God Himself. Service is an outward public action. And then to keep is a general or a universal command that we are to keep all of the Lord's commands. So he did a great job of tying together Deuteronomy 6:5, that we are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then this command, this great command, that part of the Shema represents the background for Deuteronomy 10 with the five ways that God tells us that we show our love to him. And that began in verse 12. I want to go back over those five ways quickly to remind you. He did such a wonderful job with that. And I think rehearing that for us will trigger some things as we look at this first priority. We see God's first requirement for his people to show their love to him was a trusting fear. A trusting fear. We find that in verse 12. That you may fear the Lord your God. Not a fear of retaliation, not the understanding of a fear that a sinner or the enemy of God is due when they would be in the presence of a holy God. Not that type of fear. No, this fear that's being spoken of here really is an approach to God with full respect and full reverence, just for the simple fact of who he is and who we are. But not only for the fact of who he is and who we are, we respect him for what he's done for us. You see, he's provided for us the sin-bearing Savior. And that Savior, Jesus Christ, was given in our place. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And he, in that way, knew sin. You see, the wrath that was due our sin has been quenched by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we do not fear the deserved judgment and the hell as punishment for our sin. That's been taken away from us. The wrath of God has been quenched. And yet we do fear reverently when we come before the Lord. You see, because he is creator and king of this universe, fear is the right heart attitude for those who seek to worship and to glorify God. Matter of fact, we must approach God in fear. Psalm 111 verse 10 reminds us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. You see, all true worship, all true growth in knowledge and wisdom of God finds its origin or its beginning in the fear of the Lord. This is the starting point. You see, it's those who do not fear the Lord, those with uncircumcised hearts, those who are stiff-necked, who refuse to bow their knee and fear the Lord, they tend to want to find the way in life to do things their own way, to walk a path according to their own pride and their own self-reliance. This is the way of the world and the path of vain and false worship, that we are reminded of. The world values the individual self and its unhindered freedom of expression over and above anyone else or anything. Especially do they value the self-expression over a reverent fear of God. And so blatant is it, usually. We can walk around and see it on bumper stickers. We can see it on t-shirts. We can see it come up on our feeds, on our Facebook page. This concept, and you've seen it, I believe, just the words no, N-O, fear, no fear. People who believe that they have nothing to fear and nothing could scare them or nothing could deter them from doing what they want to do. No fear at all. This is the message of the world as it shakes its fist towards heaven and says, we have no fear of the invisible or that mythical God or the spaghetti monster in the sky. You see, if God was really there, he would show himself to me the way that I demand him to show himself to me, not the way that he's instructed us that he reveals himself to this world, according to Romans chapter 1. The second requirement that God has for his people is to show the love for him is to walk in his ways. To walk in his ways. Now this means either to live as God has revealed that we should live, or we should live as God himself lives, him as a pattern for our lives. Notice the first requirement was an inward disposition, the trusting fear. And now the second requirement here to walk in his ways is an external or outward expression. After beginning with a fear in the heart that's rooted on the inward disposition, now the whole person is addressed as they walk or as they live in the ways of the Lord. You see, therefore, we need to learn to think and to contemplate the nature of God, to learn more about him, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of God as a way of making straight our paths in a crooked world. We need to emulate God and to live in accordance with his nature and to practice fidelity. In essence, what we really need to be is to let us be truthful with ourselves, and we need to be truthful with others, and we need to be truthful with God. The third requirement that we find of the five is to love. And I want to put that off to the side for just a second and come back to it. One of the reasons why is because this command about love in the middle, number three, is flanked on both sides with some verbs there concerning trusting and walking. And I want to show you that these two sets of verbs on both sides really do give rigidity and strength to the concept of love. So if you'll allow me to skip three, I want to move over to four. The fourth one that is given, that requirement is to serve. To serve. And Deuteronomy 10:12 says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? To serve the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul." Here, serve is connected to the formal worship that would take place in the temple. The rituals and the practices or the cultus that was part of the worship of Israel. It was connected with that. But also undergirding that is the idea of fidelity to Yahweh. That he was the one true God, and because he's the one true God, that there is no one else who deserves the heart and the allegiance that you are offering to him. No other idol, no other God deserves that. This is service that was due to God alone. The service was conducted with the whole of one's being as a worshiper, and it was included as a public display of one's worship of God. If you'll notice, as you looked at Old Testament worship, a lot of it's very external. A lot of actions that are done publicly. There's things that are done there where we see the outward expression not only of bowing and prostrating oneself, we also see the giving of tithes and offerings in a very public, open place in large containers where one would give their offering before the face of the community with other people watching. Not only that, but we saw them bringing animal sacrifices. Sacrifices that actually cost families money, that they had to acquire those specific sacrifices to give and to offer that before the public. You see, it is a place where one had to make public proclamation of their worship and allegiance to the one true God. And this carries directly over to us as Christians and our worship. We are to have a public proclamation of the gospel that we believe, and we are to back that up with our financial sacrifice of tithes and offerings to the Lord. And we do this as a show of fidelity to God, because we were reminded that no man can serve two masters. You can't love the Lord and love money. And I dare would say that I don't think I would find too much of a disagreement here, that the love of money and the place of money in America is probably the number one idol that America suffers from. And therefore, we need to show, to give a show of fidelity that we're not relying on money as a source of protection or as a source of comfort in our lives. We give back to the Lord who has graciously given to us as stewards of the resources that He's given to our care. But I also want you to note that our service to God's not limited to 90 minutes on Sunday morning. It's something that we live our whole life before God. And that's not to make light of worship. That's a true call to worship. God is worthy of our worship 24/7. And yet, our personal worship is a little different than what we do in the corporateness of where we are right now. And yet, we are reminded that we are to be a people who are to offer our whole lives, our whole self, as a sacrifice to God. Paul reminds us in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. We are called and even commanded to worship God with our whole lives and our beings. Every day that He gives us life and breath, we are called to be worshipers of Him. And wherever we travel on this globe or around this world, our lives are set apart to the service of God. The fifth requirement, showing the love of God, is to keep His commandments. Deuteronomy 10:13 says, And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? To keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord for which I am commanding you today for your good. Notice, and this is something that's probably a very big struggle in our world today. We don't like laws, right? I mean, our government continues to make more and more and thousands upon thousands of laws to help regulate our life. For some reason, they think they know better what we need to be doing than we ourselves need to be doing, but that's another topic. But we tend not to like laws. We tend to have a very, very much a disrespect for authority, and we tend to question the laws around us. But notice here that the keeping of the Lord's commands or His law is for your good. It's not a way in which you earn your salvation or earn favor with God, but it's a way that to nurture our heart for God, to nurture our affections for God. Our relationship is established in Christ. We're not doing that to say that keeping the law makes us a Christian. What we're saying is keeping the law inflames our heart and our affections so that we show our love to God because we are His children. Now, I'd like for us to return to the third requirement. The third requirement is to love. And here it's central and flanked on both sides by the fear and walk on one side and to serve and keep on the other. But notice in Deuteronomy 10:19, to whom the love is directed. Listen to 10:19. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Now, a sojourner was not a Jew. A sojourner is not a full member of the covenant community. They were strangers. They were strangers who sought to honor the Lord, but they did not enjoy all of the benefits of being a part of the covenant community. You see, their birth did not bring them into that community gathering. They were birthed somewhere else, but they were brought in to Israel, to the Israelite community. Almost in a nice way, kind of second-class citizens, because they really didn't get to enjoy every last thing that the Jew did by birth. But notice Israel is commanded to express love to the sojourner, not only to one another, but also to the sojourner. God reminds the people that they were once aliens and strangers. And in being aliens and strangers in a foreign land, God showed his love for these aliens and strangers. He showed them protection. He showed them food and shelter. And so therefore, God's giving a very radical, in some way, command to us. And the principle that lies behind it is this. Love for God is demonstrated by loving the people whom God loves. Love for God is demonstrated by loving the people whom God loves. And with this, we are reminded, and we see in Deuteronomy 10, that all three priorities that we are looking at are present. See, this is not one of those things where you have to draw one thing from one place in the Bible and draw another place, another thing here, and then try to make them fit together. You'll notice that all three principles that we are looking at today are expressed right there in Deuteronomy chapter 10. The love for God, the love for neighbor, and the love for the stranger or the sojourner. And notice that they're in that order. It wasn't having to manipulate the order either. So God's word again is sufficient for us to look to and to understand that he has given us all that we need to worship God, to love your brother and sister, and to serve the alien. We are reminded that God has called us to love one another with a covenant love that transcends cultural norms and boundaries, and we should sacrificially love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And therefore, what we have seen in the first priority is the worship of God. It was Jonathan who reminded us and brought us back to priority two, that is, fellowship with God's people. Jonathan took us over into the Old Testament with a visit to 1 Samuel chapter 20. And in that chapter, we were introduced and we looked at the relationship between David and Jonathan, between the man who had been promised he was about to be king and the son of the man who was sitting on the throne, Saul. Jonathan is one of Saul's sons. And there's this beautiful relationship, God-ordained relationship that happens between them as we looked at this chapter. Specifically, looking at verse 14 of 1 Samuel 20 and a few verses after that. I'd like to read those to you to kind of jog your mind again on what was given. Beginning in verse 14. If I am still alive, this is Jonathan speaking, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, and Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for Jonathan loved David as he loved his own soul. You see, this was an incredible relationship, and it's based in a covenant. That David and Jonathan had a covenant together, a covenant that bound them, even after they were to die, that the other person would be the one who would take care of the other's family. And in this case, even as we studied in Sunday school this morning, we saw that at the end of 1 Samuel, that Jonathan is killed in battle. And as Jonathan and his brothers and even his father Saul is killed in battle, this covenant here comes into play. And the question then is, in the understanding of what it means to love one another, did David fulfill his covenant with Jonathan? Jonathan and David made a covenant together that the one would look over the other's family in their death. You see, this particular covenant rose above the cultural norms. Because what was really supposed to happen in that situation as David would become king is that David's men would turn around and slaughter all of the rulers and all the leaders and even the family of the outgoing king in a way of making sure that his kingship would stand the test of time, that there would be no traitors who would infiltrate and who would plot against him an assassination. You see, that was the cultural norm. And the covenant relationship that David and Jonathan have with one another and what they show with one another is that they're not going to follow that they're going to rise above what culture says you should do and they're going to take care of each other's family, even to the point that it would cost them money, it would cost them time, it would cost them energy. And the question asked is, did David do that? You see, this relationship is a pattern for us as Christians, that we are to love one another to the point where it costs us time and money, and maybe even our relationships with our Christian friends become more intimate and deep than the relationship that we have with our own family who are not Christians. The Christian-to-Christian relationship rises above the worldly value system, and it seeks to love the other person as God loves them. David and Jonathan had a covenant relationship where either one would take care of the other, and David did just that. After Jonathan's death, once David is brought into his position as king, Saul is gone, Jonathan had a handicapped son. Mephibosheth was his name. And he had hid himself in the outskirts of the land, and David sends a messenger to find him. He brings him back, and Mephibosheth is just in angst because he knows what the cultural norms are. He expects to be put to death. And David brings him into his family, and he has him sit at his table in his place of honor, and he takes care of Jonathan's son till the day he dies. You see, that type of integrity, that type of love for one another in that covenant relationship is really the second highest priority of the Christian, right behind their love and their relationship with God. That's how close this Christian community is intended to be, that we love each other in that way. Lastly, Scott showed us a priority three, that is concerning the mission of God's people. We moved over to the New Testament in this way, to John chapter 17, to Jesus' high priestly prayer. You're very familiar with that one, I'm sure. But I guess you've maybe never noticed that even the high priestly prayer in John 17 expresses the three priorities in their structure and their content in exactly the way that we're speaking of them. John 17 verses 1 through 5 center on the glory of God. John 17 verses 6 through 17 focus on the people of God and Christ's work among them through the Word. And then verses 18 through 26 on the mission of Christ and His people in relation to the world. God, the body, the world. Again, just that way, laid out just that way. And it's in this section that we see the mission of Christ and our mission to the world, beginning in John chapter 17, verse 18. It says, this is Jesus praying, "As you sent me into the world," notice the mission of Christ right there, "as you sent me," the Father sent the Son, "so I have sent them into the world." That is us. "I've sent my people into the world. I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word." Notice the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. Those who will believe because of that proclamation, we share that proclamation. They will come into the already existing relationship into the body of Christ, that He says that we may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Notice it's a proclamation out to the world. So here Jesus shows that God's people have been given a mission like Christ, but not exactly like Christ. We don't die on the cross and we don't save anyone, but we do proclaim that gospel message that forgiveness of sin comes through the death and resurrection of Christ. God's people have a mission to preach the word or to preach the gospel to those who have not believed in Christ for their salvation from their sin. And that those who do believe in Him will be brought into this body, into this relationship, that we may be joined into unity, the same unity of the Father and the Son, that we may glorify God on earth and in heaven, just like the Father and the Son glorify each other. Intimate, personal, and everlasting relationship. You see, this third priority is costly. It's a costly mission, and it can't be taken lightly. And just because it's the third in the list of our three priorities doesn't make it less necessary. For God has proclaimed and equipped his people for the worldwide task of sharing the message of the glory of Christ with those from every nation, from all tribes and the peoples and languages on the earth. You see, it's a high calling. Matter of fact, it's one that's virtually impossible for us. That is why the Holy Spirit was given to us and given to the body of Christ. For the leadership of the Holy Spirit must be a part of our proclamation for God's plan to be accomplished in his ways and means. So, in summary, we show our love for God by fearing the Lord, by walking in his ways, by serving and keeping the commands of God. We show our love for our brothers and sisters by honoring God and keeping his commands, and sacrificially giving of ourselves and our resources to those who have called on Christ for their eternal hope and eternal glory. And we show our love for those who do not believe in Christ by living lives of integrity to God's commands, so that the world cannot call us hypocrites. We show our love for the world by meeting their needs and humbly remembering that we too were once lost and at enmity with God. But because of God's great love and mercy, he's called us out to be different. Let us love with a reverent fear, with our whole being as a service of worship, and to show this love through our relationships with those inside the church and outside in the world. For it was Jesus who said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." This makes up the three great priorities for a strong local church. This is what guides us to who we are. And it's a great reminder that God has set this up for us. Would ask that you would join me in prayer. Father, we do come before you, and we thank you that you have laid before us in your word these priorities, that you would love us enough to always draw us back to yourself, knowing that any other idol or any other thing less than you will not suffice. Thank you that you've brought us into a body that needs one another, a body that needs you. And Lord, thank you that this body is called to share this message out in the world, to proclaim the glories of Christ, that sin and forgiveness of sin and guilt of sin is taken care of in the death and the resurrection of Christ. Lord, would you help us to take that message, and would you help us to be reminded that these priorities are above all else what we should give our lives to. In this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.